My name is Weber, if I haven't met you before, and just before we start, what I thought we'd do is just say g'day to the people on your tables, or your rough kind of line down the back there, and just share with each other the biggest decision you've had to make recently. What's the biggest decision you've had to make recently? Interpret that as vaguely or as specifically as you like. Just 1 minute, go for it. Alright, okay, if you had to just get you to wind it up there. Hopefully that's whet your appetite to keep chatting after the formal part of our time here together as Cafe Church is over. That's why we kind of sit in these kind of chairs. It's in this way. It's actually for you guys, to promote you guys getting to know each other around the Word of God, actually, ultimately. Well, friends, there are decisions in life, aren't there, that are important, and then there are decisions that just don't matter. Which shoes I wear, what socks that I wear. One time I came to morning church wearing Beck's jeans, and that wasn't all that significant in the end because nobody noticed. So I don't know what that says about me or her. Anyway, I'll leave that to you. There are decisions that don't matter, and then there are key decisions like Ian Thorpe's decision on September 11, 2001. See, our most famous Olympic champion didn't become that. He was out for a jog in his second home, New York. He was riding to fashion when he wasn't in the pool, and he decided to go to the World Trade Center on that beautiful spring morning, autumn morning in New York. But he had a decision to make. He also was into photography, and so he could go back to his hotel halfway through his jog and get his camera to be able to take some nice photos, or he could just go straight there. Well, what he did was he hailed a cab, he decided to go back to the hotel, jumped out, went to his hotel room, grabbed his camera, and as he was about to leave, he saw the first plane crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Some decisions just have a big flow-on effect. You might not know it at the time, but some decisions, they turn out to be the difference between life and death. Today, in the climax of our series, we're reaching a big point of decision. In chapter 37, the next chapter, which we'll be focusing on tonight, King Hezekiah of Judah, he has a decision to make, and he makes a decision that has huge implications, huge ramifications for the people of God. Isaiah actually wants us to see how important that decision is by structuring that decision in the middle of the chapters that we're covering. Chapters 36 to 39 sounds like a lot, but really it's just two stories that are very, very similar, and it hinges around this big decision that Hezekiah has to make. In fact, this decision is so huge, Isaiah has this story in the center of the whole book. We're in the heart of Isaiah. Isaiah is saying that King Hezekiah has to make a decision so huge it actually has relevance for you and I today, sitting on this side of the world so many thousands of years later. Well, as we jump into it, what actually is the decision? What is the big deal about this particular decision? We're going to work through the build-up, and that's going to be in chapters 36 and most of 37. The decision itself in 37, and then the consequences, and that's pretty much the flow of our passage here tonight. So firstly, let's get straight into it. The build-up to the decision, it's actually quite big, and it gets our attention. If you have a look in the next verse, after the passage that Steve read out for us, you see, in chapter 37, verse 1, a very dramatic reaction. When King Hezekiah heard all this, all the things that we heard from chapter 36, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. By the way, keep your Bibles open. If you can access, if you can see the Cafe Church outline, it'll be very, very helpful for you to see where we're up to. See, this passage, it is the culmination of what's been bubbling away in the first half of the book of Isaiah. You remember that threatening army, that Assyrian army, this mega empire that's been gobbling up country after country? Well, they finally arrived. They're on the doorsteps of Jerusalem. the Assyrian army. They've surged down from the north. They've squashed every paltry resistance that's tried to resist them in front of them. Every other fortified city, in fact, in Judah, has actually been obliterated. Only Jerusalem is left. It's surrounded by this massive army. You see, what God promised as punishment for Ahaz, cast your mind back to about a month ago. Remember woeful King Ahaz who refused to trust God in chapter 7? God promised that Assyria will sweep through like a flood. See, Ahaz didn't want to trust God. He wanted to go to Assyria for help. God says, fine, they're going to come, but they're not going to be coming to help you. They're actually going to be coming to punish you. See, now that punishment is here. It's a desperate situation. It's a bit like a picture of these poor people stranded on their roof in the Lockyer Valley flood back in 2011. That's the picture of Jerusalem. Floodwaters all around, except it's not going to go down anytime soon. And that's what King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, is facing. All right, so the situation is desperate, but it's not surprising. Because ever since chapter 1 of Isaiah, God's been telling Judah that this moment has been coming. He's been telling them why it's coming as well. It's coming as judgment for their failure to trust and obey him. But he's been telling them that when it does come, here is how to respond. And we heard this last week, that they are to return to him whom they so greatly revolted against, back in chapter 31. That if they return to God, if they turn to him for help, then God will protect them. God will deliver them. God will shield Jerusalem. If they look to God for help when Assyria comes, he will miraculously save them. So here we have Hezekiah the king. Will he be a chip off the old block and fail to trust God like his father Ahaz did all those years ago? The start of chapter 36, if you've been reading along in Isaiah, and if you've got a good memory and can remember back to the way chapter 7 started, it's actually the same place that Isaiah confronted Ahaz at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. You see, the spectre, the ghost of his father's failure, it looms large. It's just there, because that's exactly where Isaiah pronounced judgment on Ahaz. It's exactly where Ahaz failed to trust God. Well, all these years later, his son Hezekiah is king. How will he decide? How will he go? On the one hand, he's got God, through his messenger Isaiah, who's been talking for 35 chapters now of Isaiah, to say, trust God, trust me, and you'll be saved. On the other hand, he's got the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who through his messenger, the field commander, is saying something really different. He's saying, surrender, give up. And he says it really persuasively. Let's pick through some of the stuff that he says. Have a look in chapter 36, and we're going to have a look halfway through chapter 36, verse 4. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. This is how he opens the gambit. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. He's the field commander of the Assyrian army, standing out in front of his massive undefeated army, a death machine, an army that will crush Egypt as easily as it crushes anyone else, and Jerusalem is next. He calls out to those on the wall, face facts and give up. The field commander, we don't know his name, we know he was super clever. He's so clever that he could actually speak the native language of those guys who are on the walls. He says to them in chapter 36, verse 16, don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you, right, instead of eating your own filth and drinking your own urine, as inevitably a siege happens in a siege, instead of that, every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own well, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nations ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? The answer is no. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can Yahweh, can your God, deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, he's a very clever man. This field commander, all he has to do is point out the reality. He's saying, all you cannon fodder up there on the walls, don't trust your king. Don't trust in Egypt. It's great. He says, look, don't even bother going to Egypt for help. I'll give you 200 horses. I'll give you some chariots. If you've got enough warriors to put men on them, great, but I doubt you'll even have that. Don't trust in Egypt, and certainly don't trust your God to save you. All the gods of the countries we've been in, well, they've ended up piles of ash or a puddle of molten metal. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Just come out with your hands up and surrender to us. Believe me, you'll be much better off. It'll avoid so much needless pain. Well, it's very, very persuasive, isn't it? Especially if you're standing on the wall there, thinking that it's your hide, on it's your skin that's on the line. See, when King Hezekiah heard all of this, he tore his clothes, he wore sackcloth, and he went into the temple. Chapter 37, verse 1. The torn clothes and the sackcloth, they're a sign of grief and desperation. See, he knows. He's not going to pretend that things aren't as serious as they are. He's got a huge decision to make. Is he going to trust God and his promise of a miraculous rescue? Or should he just surrender and save everyone, well, for a while? Which on the face of it, I mean, that on the face of it has a lot going for it, though. Well, it's a good sign that in his distress, Hezekiah goes into the temple of the Lord. It's another good sign in verse 2 that he asks Isaiah to pray for him. But the way he says it in verse 4, that's probably not such a good sign, though. He says, maybe the Lord your God will hear. Maybe the Lord your God? I mean, he doesn't sound all that confident. It doesn't even sound like Hezekiah is even counting Isaiah's God as his own. Yeah, Hezekiah is sounding a lot like his father, Ahaz, did back in chapter 7. Look, at this point of the story, we're supposed to feel that this decision is hanging in the balance. It could go either way. But if Hezekiah at the moment is sounding unsure, God and his answer is very decisive. In contrast to the lengthy speeches from the field commanders back in chapter 36 that Steve read for us, God's response in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 37 is dismissively brief. In two verses, he says, don't worry about the king of Assyria. He's a goner. He's going to hear a report. He's going to go back to his own country. He's going to be cut down. No problems. He's out of here. In fact, as soon as God says this, things start looking up. In verse 9, the king of Syria, he does hear a report about Egypt causing trouble elsewhere. And so he withdraws from Jerusalem to deal with Egypt, which is great news. But before he goes, King Sennacherib of Assyria, he sends off a parting shot. Right, in verse 10, he sends another ultimatum to King Hezekiah, telling him, don't get your hopes up. Okay, don't get your hopes up. 37 verses 10 to 11. He says, Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria has done to all the countries, destroying them completely. All right, the consequences are huge here. And will you be delivered? This delay to have to go away to beat up Egypt, which, by the way, they did comprehensively, it sounds like it only made Sennacherib more determined. It only made him more mad. All right, I'll be back, he says. And when I do, that's right. When I do, he says, there'll be real trouble. And he's not just talking about defeating Jerusalem. He's talking about completely destroying Jerusalem. He intends to tear Hezekiah and his beloved city Jerusalem limb from limb. So it's really crunch time now, isn't it? What's Hezekiah going to do? Time is ticking on a limited time offer. Is he going to trust God and that promise of a miraculous salvation? A promise that sounds almost too good to be true? You know what they say about things that are too good to be true? Or should he just surrender? Because Sennacherib, he sounds really, really angry now. And it's hard to argue against the man, because none of the other nations have been able to stop him. How to choose? Well, we get our first clear sign of what Hezekiah actually chooses in verse 14. Have a read of it with me. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. This is a moving scene. It's quite emotional here. As the king of God's people goes into the temple and physically spreads out this threatening letter from the king of Assyria on the temple floor, it's actually a desperate act of faith. It amounts to a complete surrender over to God's will and God's power and God's help. It's like someone I know, actually it was me. I got really sick in my first year of work, and I got some results back from the doctors, and it wasn't good. I remember amongst the thought of I don't like where this is going. I like the way things are at the moment. In utter helplessness and desperation, I remember just putting the report down on my bedroom floor, and I was just on my knees there, and I just prayed. I had nothing left. It was one of those few moments in life when I realized I was completely reliant on God. And that's Hezekiah here. So do you notice now with Hezekiah as well? He's not asking Isaiah to pray for him. Hezekiah is praying himself to God. And it's a magnificent prayer. Read it with me. Verse 16. O Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Yahweh, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God. You see, King Hezekiah, he's made his decision. He's going to go with God, wholeheartedly with God. Because what's really telling in this prayer is that it starts and it finishes with this overwhelming concern, not necessarily that they be rescued, but that he's concerned with God's honor. His total concern is that God might be seen for who he really is, the one true and living God. The other nations weren't saved by their gods because they're not gods. Yahweh alone is the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Yahweh alone is the one who made the heavens and the earth. This is a prayer where Hezekiah, he lifts himself out of his own personal little world into the concerns of God. And it's a prayer worth noticing, in part because it's such a God-centered prayer. It's a prayer that's preoccupied with God's reputation. It's a prayer that's concerned with God's good name, concerned with God's standing in the eyes of the nation. It's concerned with God's glory. It's all about God.
Now, this prayer, it encourages me. This prayer humbles me and rebukes me. I mean, all at the same time. Because in my heart of hearts, I do want to pray like this. Because so often my default setting in my prayer life is something like, God, could you please do this? And do this and do this for me. It always comes back to me. Instead of, God, could you please do whatever it takes, whatever is needed, so that the kingdoms on earth may know that you are God. This is a good prayer. It's wonderfully and rightly all about God and his honor being protected. In that respect, this is a prayer that is worth imitating. But at another level, it's far more than that. Because this prayer represents a massive decision because of who it is that's making the prayer. Because you see here, Hezekiah, he's not just anyone. He's the king of God's people. He's the Messiah of Israel. That's why there's been all this tension and build up to this moment, because whatever the king of God's people decide, that has massive ramifications for God's people. And in particular, what we get to see in the rest of this chapter is that when the king of God's people decide to humbly seek to honor God before all other things, when God's king decides to honor God himself, well, that's when extraordinary things start to happen. Listen now to how this little story finishes as we keep reading into the chapter. We'll discover the consequences that begin to flow out of Hezekiah's decision. Have a read with me from verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion, it's another way of saying Jerusalem, despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem, another way of saying the people of Jerusalem, tosses her head as you flee. See, even though this is being spoken to Hezekiah, it's actually like God is directly addressing Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. All right, and he's telling him that Jerusalem, well, she's just going to laugh at him as he has to run away. Keep going in verse 23. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you, Sennacherib, have heaped insults on the Lord. As you have said, with many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? God says to Sennacherib, long ago I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you turn fortified cities into piles of stone. See, God's really putting Sennacherib in his place now, isn't he? You're so full of yourself that you think you've done that. Don't you know that I'm God? I have done it, is his point. Keep going, look down to verse 28. But I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. God's telling the king of Assyria that he'll be pathetically led home, like an animal with a hook in his nose or a bit in his mouth, like a dog with its tail between its legs. Sennacherib is history. So much so that now God now turns to Hezekiah and tells him in verse 30 that within 3 years you won't even know that Sennacherib has been there. And in verses 31 and 32, that after this invasion has ravaged the land, it'll return to normal as if nothing ever happened. Have a read, verse 31. Once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. the zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. Friends, the consequences of King Hezekiah's decision to trust God, to seek his honor, the consequences are really now starting to show, isn't it? And it's really starting to flow out to the people of God. All this talk of a remnant taking root and bearing fruit, that's exactly the sort of thing that God's been talking about in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. Remember back to week 3? God's great plans from the first chapter to forgive sins and to save a remnant of his people. God's going to bring a new people, a changed people from the survivors. It's all building momentum now. As we see that now, as now God's king has finally decided to trust God, finally decided to seek God's honor, the great plans, the grand designs that God has for his people and his creation are finally now starting to pick up speed. So many of their kings, they've been dragging their feet, not wanting to follow God. Hezekiah's father, great example. Woeful King Ahaz, the king who refused to trust God. I mean, he's the reason why this whole mess with Assyria happened in the first place. But when a king finally comes along who does trust in God, when a king finally comes along who does want God to be honored, well, that's when the handbrakes come off God's great plans. That's when the truly sensational things that God has in store for his people can start to flow through. And if you doubt that, well, let's keep reading and see eventually what happens to Sennacherib. Let's keep reading from verse 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharetzah cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. For all his big talk, Sennacherib comes to a pretty inglorious end, doesn't he? Cut down by his own sons in his own temple. His words proved to be empty, whereas God's words proved to be powerful. But here's the thing. What is it that triggers that off? What is it that triggers such a humiliating defeat for the enemies of God's people? What is it that triggers such a sensational and miraculous rescue? What is it that triggers this talk of a remnant of God's people now being able to be planted and bearing fruit? What is it that sets all of this in motion? It's because God's king prays. It's because Israel's Messiah trusts God. Not all decisions are equal. Some decisions are small and insignificant, like what shoes you wear today, what socks you got on tonight. But other decisions turn out to be massive. Life and death decisions that affect many, many people. When the king of God's people trusts in what God says, as he's committed to God's honor above all else, when God's king makes that decision, extraordinary things start to happen for God's people. And friends, therein lies the relevance of this chapter for you and I. Because all this talk of God's king, trusting in God, hopefully even now your mind is kind of racing ahead in time, that is, to another king. Because for all the good that Hezekiah does, for this shining moment that he has in the temple under siege from a Sennacherib, the next two chapters shows us that he is still, all too tragically, his father's son. He's all too human. Chapter 38, please read ahead. I mean, this is good stuff. It's not very long either, 38 and 39. Hezekiah's dying of illness, and he complains bitterly to God. It's all about him and not about God. And even when God miraculously heals him, Chapter 39, I'm having feeling so on top of the world that when the Babylonian ambassadors come to town, he gives them a grand tour of all his silver and all his gold and spices, and basically shows off how wealthy he is. In his pride, he's forgotten that it's God who's given him all of that and his very life. Isaiah says to him, enjoy it while you can, mate, because one day all of that stuff, they'll be carried off to Babylon, along with your own children and descendants who will be slaves in the Babylonian palace. And you know what Hezekiah said? You read it in the very last verse of chapter 39. He says, oh, well, that's all right. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. Hezekiah's flash of brilliance when he decides to trust God ultimately is not enough. God's people need a greater king than Hezekiah. They need a king who also had to decide in very difficult circumstances whether or not to trust God. But a king who will always, in the end, decide to trust God. So, many hundreds of years later, we find a king praying alone in the dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. A king sweating drops of blood in fear because of what lays ahead. And yet praying, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Your honor, not mine. And with that conviction, King Jesus decides to trust his Father and go to the cross, wanting God to be honored. And he, through that one decision, ignites a world-engulfing kingdom of God's people, the remnant of God's people that is growing by the hundreds every minute of every day, even now. He ignites by that one decision to trust his Father a kingdom that is open to people of every tribe and every nation. A kingdom where people are offered forgiveness and hope and purpose. A kingdom whose citizens are delivered from the powers of sin and death. A kingdom of people who are lavished with every spiritual blessing. A kingdom of people who are adopted into God's family, who are even granted the gift of God's own Spirit. Friends, as big and spectacular as the consequences of King Hezekiah's decision, the consequences of King Jesus' decision to trust God, those consequences are still echoing around the world. And it will until into eternity. And even you and I are caught up in it. It's extraordinary. Because, friends, extraordinary things happen when God's King decides to trust God and do what is necessary to honor God. Friends, it's been a great 9 weeks. We've been on this journey in Isaiah. We've been in the presence of greatness. I hope you've felt it. We've seen that God has a great plan involving punishing rebels, even though he does it reluctantly. But that in holiness, he does punish in order to save this remnant of his people, led by a great king who will trust God and offer salvation. That is the great king we have in Jesus. And the forgiveness of sins, that is the great salvation that is available to us this day. This week, in the FIFA World Cup, which the statue of Jesus here kind of watches over symbolically in Rio de Janeiro, the Greek national team, the soccer team, made it through to the round of 16 through a late penalty goal against the Ivory Coast. And that was against all expectations. No one really picked them to be in the round of 16. They were pretty boring. They're pretty kind of average sort of aside. Well, this country whose people have suffered so much since the last World Cup that's happened, in the grips of economic depression, really, people losing their jobs and austerity measures and things like that, people who've gone through a lot of hardship, they finally had something to cheer about. And I saw a couple of YouTube videos on this and on news.com. It was just pandemonium.
There were kind of air horns, of course, those little tooters that they blow. There were cars doing burnouts in the streets, confetti everywhere, hairy Mediterranean men kind of kissing each other, you know, with their shirts off. And that's just in the little pocket of New York where there's a Greek community. Imagine what it'd be like if it was Melbourne, which is apparently the biggest city of Greeks outside of Athens, and Athens itself. And that's just for making it through to the group stages, making it through to the round of 16. Now, friends, can you imagine the sort of frenzy of celebration behind the walls of Jerusalem when they woke up the next morning to find the Assyrian army gone? Can you imagine them seeing this miraculous salvation? Because finally, at last, we have a king who wants to honor God. Friends, how do you think we should wake up tomorrow morning as forgiven children of God, saved extraordinarily by a king who wanted to honor God, so much so that he was willing to die for us? Friends, my challenge to you is that of all the various responses to the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, at least a part of us should be celebrating. At least a part of it should be great joy at this great salvation that we have from Jesus. I hope you'd be doing that. I hope you'll be celebrating for the rest of what's left of tonight, for the rest of this week, and for the rest of your life. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that King Jesus is that one king of your people who was able to trust till the very end, that he trusted you enough to go to the cross. Thank you so much that Isaiah, in the first part that we've looked at, finishes in this way, that we can see that the decision ultimately to trust you is the key decision that your king and our King Jesus had to make and did make. Thanks so much, and we pray for us that you would help us to make that decision to return to you, to put our trust in Jesus, and that we might be a part of that great celebration of your great rescue of us from our sin and from the just punishment of death as well. So help us to meditate on these things, and above all, help us just to be joyful and rejoice in the fact that we are your children. We're being lavished with all these spiritual blessings that we'll hear about in term 4 in the book of Ephesians. Thanks so much, Father, for our great King Jesus, for his great salvation. Amen.